Thanks, David, for leading us. We're going to be looking at 1 John 2:28 to 3:10. I'll just read that last verse of chapter 2 and the first couple of verses of chapter 3. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. I feel an even greater weight of responsibility this evening, because I'm very aware that the passage that we're looking at contains a verse that many people would say is their favourite verse in probably the whole Bible. See what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And it's a verse that I've preached on more than any other in 1 John. But I haven't gone back to an old sermon. What we've tried to do in this series is not hop from one stellar text to another in 1 John, but try to catch the whole flow of his argument. And this has been quite a challenge for me, because I think too often the first letter of John has been seen as a rather rambling, disjointed letter with occasional moments of genius in it, like 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. But the rest of it is as flat as a pancake until you get to the next really exciting stellar text. And we've dismissed that idea. And together over the weeks, we've said what we need to do is we need to step right back from the text and take a big panoramic view of whole paragraphs and see that this isn't a disjointed letter at all. It's really cleverly and carefully joined up, and John, though he might go round in circles, is building up a very powerful argument. And if you look at our section this evening, 28 through to 3 verse 10, you can see that it is joined up. There's a bridge from verse 28 which goes back to verse 27. 27 speaks about our need to abide in him. We were looking at that 2 weeks ago. I won't ask if anyone remembers it. But the important thing was, John was saying, is you need to go on abiding in Jesus Christ, having this relationship with him. Then we come into chapter verse 28, and it's why we need to have this relationship with him, which he's going to be developing this evening. Then you look on to the end of verse 10. One of the characteristics of those who do not abide in him is they don't love their brothers and sisters. And you see that the next section we'll pick up next time has got the same bridge to it. It's all about the importance of loving our brothers and our sisters. So we're going to look at this whole paragraph this evening, although I dare say our eyes will keep getting drawn to chapter 3, verse 1. Let me ask, what is the big concern that John has in this paragraph? It's not a trick question. It's there in verse 28 of chapter 2. John is saying, I really, really don't want any of you to be ashamed when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's it. It's negative, but he's also put it positively. What I want for you is for you to be confident when Christ returns. Would you be? Think about it. If this evening there was a trumpet sound, and immediately you thought, that's not the Queen Victoria going down Southampton Water. This was a trumpet sound that seemed to split the heavens, and the shout of an archangel. Before our eyes, the heavens were folded up like a Pacamac being folded, and all of heaven poured into this world. And we saw Jesus in his majesty and his glory. Would we be one who was shrinking from him in shame? Or would we be joyfully confident at his appearing? That's a question that the Bible keeps asking. I don't think we ask it as preachers enough, but if, like John, you'd had the privilege of hearing Jesus preach day after day, which actually you do if you read your Bibles, you'll be confronted with the fact that he is constantly coming back to this. Are you ready for when I return? You have stories, parables he tells, which are all about this. The parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. The parable of the wheat and the weeds. The wise and the foolish builders. That story that he tells about a person invited to a wedding, and he finally gets to the wedding and he's not got the right clothes on. What a terrifying thing. You've probably maybe just picture what that was like. And yet it was a story that Jesus was saying about somebody who wasn't ready for when he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's also there in his extended discourses. I tell you, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will come forth. Some to glory, some to shame. Are you ready? When I return, he says, will I really find faith here on earth? I think one of our problems is that we view the return of Jesus Christ sometimes as being a rather frightening intrusion at the end that we have to endure, and then it will be okay afterwards if we get through it. Rather than seeing the return of Jesus Christ as something that we're longing for and something which therefore we are living for every day. How real is it to you? It is, we were saying this morning, the goal of history. Is there that Maranatha cry in your prayers? Maranatha means come, Lord, quickly. Is it there? Or are we Maranatha, but after people? I know what that's to be like. Come, Lord, quickly, but not that quickly, please. Now, sometimes there are very noble reasons for us not wanting the Lord Jesus to come back this evening. I have loved ones who at the moment don't know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. And they haven't given their lives to him. And I'm desperate for Jesus to return, but I'm desperate for those people to come to know him as a Saviour and King. How do I live with that tension? I think the Apostle Paul did it so well. He was the one who cries in the New Testament, Maranatha, come, Lord, quickly. But he could talk about the longing that he has for his fellow countrymen, his brothers and sisters, the Jews, to come to know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. And I think what that will do will inspire fervent prayer in us and faithful witness in our words and our lives. But maybe your Maranatha, but Lord after, is a little less noble than that. Because sometimes it happens, doesn't it? Oh, come Lord quickly, but after the holiday that I've just shelled out a couple of £1,000 on. Well, let me assure you, the new heavens and the new earth will more than compensate for a couple of weeks in Benidorm. Well, perhaps you share with me another of these Maranatha, but Lord afters, and it's the old nagging fear that I haven't actually been doing enough recently. I'd be confident if Jesus were to return after I've been living the Christian life in the fast lane, properly, rather than limping along with my hazard lights on the hard shoulder. And I think if I can change myself, then I'll be confident and ready to meet Jesus. Well, you and I get it back to front again, don't we? It's if we can see that God has changed us. If we can grasp the majesty of his love for us and his work in us, then that will motivate us to confident, Christ-centered living. John will do three things, I think, or he'll do more than that, but I've just going to take three of them this evening to help us here. First of all, he's going to tell us to look backwards. You want to have confidence. When Jesus Christ returns, look backwards first. Then he's going to tell you to look forwards. And then he's going to tell you, thirdly, to press on in confidence. So first of all, look back. Do you want to be confident when Jesus returns? I thought I should have asked you that. Maybe you're not interested. You do. Yeah, you want to be confident when Christ appears. Well, look back, he says. First of all, in the text, verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. So the secret to confidence on that day is fellowship with Jesus today. How do you abide in him? Well, then keep looking back, because John's a very joined up letter, I'm discovering. And go back to verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. So it's what you heard from the beginning which is the key to confidence at the end. What was it you heard at the beginning? The gospel. And it's believing the gospel, knowing the gospel, enjoying the gospel, which is the secret to a confident meeting with Jesus, going on abiding in him. And in case you and I have become jaded with the gospel, this is why John wakes us up with this amazing behold, look at it, of verse 1 of chapter 3. I'm really a bit embarrassed about my ESV at this point. It seems to have done its absolute best to have flattened one of the most exciting verses. See, that's a bit pedestrian, isn't it? It's look at it, behold. And then what kind of? The best thing we can come up with is where is it from? It's out of this world. And then given to us. Come on, it's lavished upon us, isn't it? This love is big and it's great. Look back once more, John says, at what the Father has done for you and what he's done in you. Behold what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. There's really too much to see here. It's an impossible task for a Sunday evening. It will be an impossible task for all of eternity to see how high and how wide and how long and how deep the love of God in Christ Jesus is. But just hear, the Father loves you if you're a Christian. That's one of the hardest things for Christians to really grasp. God's angry with you. Oh, yeah, you're all nodding. God loves you. And the shock, it's palpable. And I think John wants to shock us with it again in verse 1. See what manner of love. Look at this. God wants you in his family. Can you believe it? It wasn't, look, what necessity was laid upon God that he had to do this. It was his love that moved him to do this. It was literally this out of this world love. What country does this come from? It comes from heaven, from the heart of God. And it wasn't something that you and I initiated. He did. So shocking. John will go on later to say it wasn't that we loved God. It was that he first loved us, and we love him because he first loved us. He moved toward us when we were his enemies, and there was nothing lovely in us. We were rebels who were waving our puny fists in his face. And he lavished this so great love on us. It wasn't because of what we were, John would say at the beginning of his gospel, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood. That's lovely. It doesn't mean it matters what family you were born into. Can you trace your Christian heritage back to Edward VI or something? Doesn't matter. Did you receive Jesus as Lord? You become a child of God. Not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This wasn't something small. It wasn't the least God could get away with. A love that enabled us to be called servants of God. This love changed your identity. It actually brought you into the family of God. You know, to have you as servants would have been just meant widening the servants' quarters a little bit. Wouldn't have been too difficult. To have you as family meant sharing his home with you. That's what he wanted. He wants you as his daughter, his son, alongside his eternal son, Jesus Christ. This isn't a love that was cheap. To do this for you meant that the Father had to give his own beloved eternal son to pay the price of your redemption and secure your status as his children. Would you have done that for anybody? We wouldn't. But for our enemies? The only window we get into how terrifying that was is in that Old Testament story where God says to Abraham, take Isaac, your only son, Isaac, the son that you love so much, Isaac, and sacrifice him for me on Mount Moriah. And there's poor Abraham walking up the mountain just thinking, what am I going to do? Actually, Abraham thought God has got to raise him from the dead because I believe in the resurrection, because he's made all of his promises in Isaac. But our hearts are being almost pulled out of us as we watch this procession up the mountain. And then God says, stop, I'll provide the lamb. Don't harm the child. But when he puts his son in your place, there's no one to say stop. The cost comes out in verse 5. You know that he appeared, don't you, says John, to take away your sin. Comes out again in verse 8. The reason that the Son of God appeared in our humanity 2,000 years ago was, you understand this, don't you, to destroy the works of the devil. He came into this world to fight the greatest battle of history, to take away what had utterly cut you off from God and left you guilty and condemned. And he took that away by taking it onto himself. It's the only way it could go from you. Him to take that sin from you onto himself and then give himself on the cross. That's love. And he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to silence Satan with all of his accusations that he had against you. Satan was saying, this one must die because they have sinned. And Jesus, after the cross, is able to say, no, this one must live because I died for their sin. And Father and Son have worked this great gospel for you. Then it's a love which isn't simply an idea or a theory that can be heard. It's a reality in our hearts. I like the way that I think John actually surprises himself as he's writing this. And he says, see what manner of love the Father's lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And then he says, and such we are. We're not just called the children of God. We actually are. This isn't a pretense. This is a reality. That mysterious work of regeneration has taken place in your heart if you're a Christian. You're a new person. What Nicodemus couldn't understand, that greatest teacher in Israel, when he came to meet Jesus in John chapter 3, you have gone through. And the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and made you born again. And he's enabled you to have a new heart and a new nature. What you couldn't see before, now you can see. What you couldn't grasp before, now you can grasp. And now you know beyond anything else in life that Jesus is the Son of God, who took our flesh and died for our sins and has risen from the dead. Dive deep into that gospel again if you're feeling that you might shrink in shame when Jesus appears. See how much God loves you. If you're feeling an inadequate Christian, please grasp what he has done for you. Don't base your confidence on what you've done for God, but on what Christ has done for you. And a real understanding of that is the only thing I've ever discovered which can melt cold hearts and can heal broken hearts and that can humble proud hearts and that can inspire flagging hearts and encourage fearful hearts. Look at the gospel. Look at this doctrine of adoption. It really is the crowning glory, even of the gospel. Justification gives you a right standing before God. Justification lifts you up as high as the angels. It says, there you are, you're innocent before God. But adoption, that lifts you higher than the angels into the very family of God. It speaks of warmth and love and a close relationship and the generosity of God. So keep looking back at that gospel. The day that you're not surprised by it is a day that you should be worried. Okay? Now look forwards, John says. Verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. But what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now you've got to grasp the height of God's plan for you. His plan was not simply to save you from hell. That wasn't enough. Nor was it to make a slightly better version 2 of you. A Paul 1.2 or 3. It was to make you like Jesus. Exactly like Jesus. You shall see him as he is, and you shall be like him. He's going to conform you to the image of his own son. That perfect family likeness is going to be magnificently displayed in us. And he goes on through this passage to keep talking about righteousness. And I think one of the problems is we fall into the trap of thinking of righteousness as something negative. Very easy to do that as part of Satan's lie. Sin is exciting. It's what the cool people do. And righteousness, well, that's boring. Righteousness is saying no to anything fun. That's a lie. To be like Jesus, who is called here the righteous one, is the climax of God's plan of redemption. If that doesn't excite us now, then there's something a bit wrong. Because you're not going to be very comfortable in all eternity. You're going to be like Jesus. It's what his Spirit is working in us already. As he carves the love of Christ and the joy of Christ and the peace and patience and goodness and gentleness, the faithfulness, kindness, self-control of Jesus into us. And on that day, when you see him as he is, you will be like him. And it will be wonderful. Then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things which are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. Your shine, we saw this morning, like the stars of the heavens in glory. Physically, spiritually, morally, intellectually perfect, like Jesus. So there's God's great love for you. As he saved you, there's God's great plan for you in where he's taking you. Now, does that help me today in living a confident Christian life? Well, absolutely, says John. Whoever has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So here's our final point. Press on then with confidence, he says. With God's love already lavished upon you and this hope ahead of you, doesn't that inspire and enable you to live the Christian life? Note the order that we've got here. He doesn't say we purify ourselves to get that hope. That's legalism. That's the back to front stuff, the religion stuff. Christianity is you purify yourselves, you live the Christian life because you have that gospel hope. And there's a desire now to do this. And there's also the ability to do this. Because the end of the passage, God's seed, his living word, his Holy Spirit lives in his people. But do you have a desire to purify yourself, to live a life pleasing to Jesus? Or is that completely alien to you? Because I have to ask this question. If the so deep love of God and the so high plans of God leave us utterly unchanged in life and loveless toward God and loveless toward his people, just carrying on in habitual sin, then I don't think we'd have any right to be confident when he appears. Do you? And I'd be deceiving you if I told you that all is well. If your life is one that lived completely away from God, without this understanding of the love of God in Christ Jesus and what he's moving you towards and how he's enabling you to live, then you ought to ask, am I ready? You need to come back to the gospel, come to the gospel for the first time. And see, the only way that I can be ready is by trusting in Jesus Christ this evening, giving my life to him, following him, asking for his help, asking him to forgive my sins, to clothe me, and he'll not turn you away. He wants you to be confident when he returns. He wants to find faith here on earth. But if you're a person, and I'm talking to the majority of you here who do love Jesus. You're a person who is sorry for your sins. John isn't saying that you never ever sin as he goes on through this passage, because he's already said if we say we never sin, we're liars in chapter 1. Oh no, he understands that Christians struggle with sin, but it's not a habitual lifestyle anymore. And when we sin, we feel bad because we failed our Saviour and we want to be purified. And if you're a person who, Dave prayed, keeps a short account with God, I think that's a lovely expression. To come back at the close of every day, say, Father, I failed you. You know that. But there's more grace in you than there is sin in me. And I know you can cleanse me and help me and prepare me for tomorrow and help me to live for your glory. If you're a person who gets excited, even with the tiny incremental steps of righteousness, and you're hungry for more, if you're longing to be like Jesus, well, I think that's a really good sign that the Spirit abides in you and the family likeness is beginning to shine through. And you can look forward to his coming with confidence. Do you love him? Is really what it comes back to. I could have said this sermon in four words. Do you love him? Do you love him because he first loved you? Well, do you want to please him because you love him? Then keep pressing on with excitement and confidence, looking to Jesus, the author and founder of our faith. Because you look and you sound like someone who's been born of him.